The portion in Isaiah is a very familiar portion. If you ask people concerning the prophecy or the book of Isaiah, invariably they will know something, certainly church-going people, of Isaiah 6. And what I want us to consider tonight are really some of the attributes of God that Isaiah experienced as he was in the temple. However, just to set the scene, because we need to recognize the context of this particular portion. King Uzziah, we read about King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And within his life, there are three specifically remarkable features with this particular king. The first remarkable feature was the godliness that he showed when he was young, as a young king. We read in verse 4 of that 26th chapter, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And that is wonderful in itself. The second feature that is remarkable in his life is the fact that he prospered to such a degree, and the land prospered. I mean, he built towers along the walls at the valley gate and at the corner gate and at the angle, the Shephelah, which were the lowlands and the farming lands and the plains. He gained land. He destroyed the Philistines. The Amorites paid tribute to him. I mean, he had so much, and the people of Israel prospered while he sought the Lord. The third remarkable feature, that last feature you find in verse 5, if you're looking for it, that he prospered. And then from verse 16 through to 21 of this 26th chapter of 2 Chronicles, the third remarkable feature was the catastrophic failure during his life and reign. One of the problems when you become prosperous and you become powerful and you can become strong, you can become proud. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happened with King Uzziah. He became proud, and he decided as king he would go into the temple and he would burn incense, something that wasn't for him. That was dishonoring to God, for God had placed the sons of Aaron, the priests in other words, to do that ministry. But he thought that he should do it, and he went in and the priests talked to him and they said, "You cannot do that. This is dishonoring to God." And he took up a censer to burn the incense. And he was angry, we read in those verses from 16 through to 21. He was angry. And the judgment of God came upon him. And it says, in front of the priests, leprosy appeared on his forehead. And because he was a leper, he was removed. This priest said, "Be gone out of the temple of the Lord." And he had to live in a separate place away from the people because he was a leper. And he lived as a leper to the day that he died, never to enter into the Lord's house again. You've heard the phrase, and we know the principle in Scripture, so goes the king, so goes the people. And of course now, with this death of King Uzziah, the Assyrians were very aware of this, and they were waiting on the borders for Israel and for Judah. What was going to happen? What would the future hold? The situation was dire. The prosperity had gone. What would they do? What would they do? And it was in this situation that we know about now that Isaiah was in the temple seeking God. The backdrop was gloomy. The king's abject failure. They were living under the curse of God. And it was here Isaiah has this remarkable vision that we have read to us. He sees a vision of the true and great king, high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. The train of his robe fills the temple. It's a vision of the sovereignty of God, isn't it? Isn't it the sovereignty of God who presides still upon his holy throne, upholding and governing all creatures and all actions? Here he is, superintending both the fall and the rise, or maybe I should say the other way, the rise and the fall of nations, sin and death, even of Uzziah, the king. Maybe even the fearful heart of the prophet trembling before him on this particular day. It's a vision, as I say, of the sovereignty of God. God is Lord. He is Lord over all. And it's what Isaiah needed to see, wasn't it? When you consider what was happening, he needed to see that. And maybe we do too on occasions. And after Uzziah's death, the prophet sees the Lord is still on his throne. This morning, we were looking at Revelation, and we've been looking at Revelation. A pastor was once asked, Revelation is a very difficult book to understand. Give us a summary. And he said three words. Actually, remarkably, and I was so pleased, Simon said it this morning. The Lamb wins. Three words. The Lamb wins. And really, we have three words here. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Uzziah is dead. There's another three words. The Assyrians are coming. But the Lord reigns. He is still on his throne, high and lifted up now. I know you know that, and I know that you believe that, but it is a glorious truth to remember. In the good times, and particularly, I think, in the difficult times, we need to feel that wonder, and I believe the relief of that glorious truth that God reigns, God is sovereign. I know you've heard the phrase in we read it in Deuteronomy 33 in verse 27, underneath of the everlasting arms. And I think that's a wonderful phrase. The God who reigns from his throne, upholding his creation and all creatures, underneath of those everlasting arms. It's as if there's that security. He's got this. He knows. He knows. Our times are in his hands, aren't they? Our ministries, our families, our trials, our triumphs, they're in his hands. Oh, that we would see the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up, even this day. The sovereignty of God. But the second attribute I think that Isaiah saw was also the holiness, which we have majored on a little bit tonight, really. The holiness of God. If you read through verses 1 to 4, and Simon has already read those to us, and we know them well, about the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and about these seraphim who have six wings, and they cover their eyes and their feet, and they fly with two as well. These basically unfallen angels that minister around the throne. The word seraphim means burning ones. And yet even these have to veil their eyes before the holiness of God. Even these. We tend to think of holiness in the moral, ethical sense, don't we? It's a moral attribute. And there's a sense that that's absolutely correct. God is consecrated, isn't he? Distinct, set apart from all sin and wickedness. Absolutely. He's of purer eyes Tozer says, than to behold iniquity. He cannot look on wrong. It's that very theme that Isaiah has talked about in the previous chapter. In chapter 5 and verses 15 and 16, he says this: man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. God is holy, and his holiness is seen in righteousness, his purity, his goodness. Yes, there is a moral component to the holiness of God, but it is, as Scripture says, far larger than that. Far larger than that. May I just quote something that Tozer said? I'll read it, so do excuse me, my head will be slightly down as the eyes look down. Tozer said this: we cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree that we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely better. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. I think that's why the seraphim were almost stunned with their song. I'll get the O's and the U's in the right place. And they begin to sing that he is holy, holy, holy. We know that in the Hebrew language, repetition is for emphasis. Holy in itself is a superlative, isn't it? It's a complete perfection, absolute. It's a superlative. And yet the seraphim sing, holy, holy, holy. If it is possible, it is extreme uniqueness. There is a fullness of perfection in our God, that sovereign God, that holy God. And the third attribute we'll come to when Isaiah sees what is before him. His heart is touched, isn't it? But we don't find him suddenly lifting up his head, lifting up his hands with a smile all over his face, praising God with goose pimples on his arms or anything like that. Oh no. In the presence of a sovereign God, a holy God, in the presence of the glory of God, what do we see his reaction is? He's not singing for joy, but he's prostrate in the dust, really. Woe is me, he says. I am lost, or I am unclean. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We know how in the previous chapter in the previous five chapters leading up to this one, Isaiah's prophecy was pronouncing woes, wasn't it? The oracles of woe. In chapter 3, verse 9, woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Chapter 3, verse 11, woe to the wicked. Chapter 5, verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Chapter 5, verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. Chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The judgment of God, you see. That's what's involved in that word woe. It's the wrath of God, the holiness of God coming into contact with sin brings judgment. And so Isaiah, under the commission of God, pronounces these oracles of woe. And now, suddenly, as Isaiah is brought into almost that heavenly courtroom, he sees something of the holiness of God in this prophet of God who has pronounced woes on the people, pronounces woe upon himself. Woe is me. I am lost. I am undone, depending on your translation. Lost is a weak translation, really. It means silenced with the silence of the grave. That's what it actually means. I'm ruined. I'm undone. I'm destroyed. Here in the sight of the Holy One, the King of Kings, he should just be as dust. And that's what Isaiah feels. Woe is me. And really, we mustn't skip over this moment. Not in the text. And I mustn't skip over this in my own life and our own lives. I don't want to be judgmental at all, and it's not meant to be. It's more a concern. But sometimes you see in churches today, and what you hear about what is being taught, that people seem to operate with the trivialization of the holiness of God and the glory of God, in that they short-circuit repentance or confession. They skip right over the sinfulness of sin. They mumble a few words of apology in God's direction without a second thought and move right along because they say, I'm forgiven. But it cost our Lord his life. It cost him everything, our sin. And it's only that trivialization, as I say, of the holiness of God that causes that response. We need to see our sin as Isaiah saw his sin, his condition, before the presence of a holy God. Only a holy God, we have sung this night. Holy, holy, holy. When we begin to know God, we really begin to know ourselves. And we experience that moment that Isaiah experienced in his life within the temple. Woe is me. Look at my heart. Look what I am festering. That's the truth of who I am. That's how Isaiah felt in the presence of the sovereign, holy, just God. But the last thing. God doesn't leave the prophet in his sin and his misery. And so final attribute that we see, and there are obviously many, many, we see the grace of God. You look at verses 6 and 7, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned. It's almost the reverse of what happened to Uzziah, wasn't it? It's almost the reverse of what happened to Uzziah. Uzziah, who wanted to burn incense on the altar, and in his sin was rendered unclean and excluded. But Isaiah initially seems to be excluded when the doorposts shake and there is the smoke and he can't see. It's almost as if God was saying, in your sin, Isaiah, you can't come near. But now, instead of being excluded as King Uzziah was, the prophet is brought near. Why? How? By the action of God. God comes to him and does for him what he could not do for himself and makes him clean in his uncleanness. As you read different commentaries, it's interesting that a number of them would turn around and say, often the smoke that would be seen by the people that would come from the temple would be after the sin sacrifice that had been made for them by the priests. Well, the imagery of the smoke before Isaiah is if there was a sacrifice that had been made. And we know that the sacrifice of bulls and goats could never take away sin permanently. Hebrews teaches us very clearly. But I think that those sacrifices we know are designed to point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To that final sacrifice, that offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to make the foulest clean. God demonstrating his love to us while we were yet sinners, before we knew we needed it. And that was here as well with Isaiah. Christ died for us. He loved you. He loved us. And he knew the need of our heart and made full provision in the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the coal is taken from the altar and it touches his lips, for that is what was imputed to him. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. It met his sharpest need at that point. And it was there that cleansing came. It was there that mercy came. And we know that there is no sin that you or I have, no guilt in our lives for which there is not abundant pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get it not by strutting around proudly in the temple like King Uzziah, but by prostrating ourselves under the mighty hand of God and acknowledging our position, our spiritual bankrupt. We need to look to the cross regularly. We need to look to Christ, because there God has supplied our need. So these are the emphases that I just share with you briefly this evening. His great sovereignty. He is King. Praise the Lord that he reigns and will never abdicate his throne. He is holy, and his holiness is terrible and beautiful. He is the just judge, and before him we must tremble in confession and repentance. But he is also the God of all grace, quick to forgive, ready with mercy for all who come to him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust our testimony in the words of our last song that we will sing in a moment. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart.